Now, I only intend to introduce our new series of evening studies in the book of Judges this evening. No text to read. You'll perhaps be looking at several parts of the book as I mention things about them. But I have wanted to study Judges for some time now, ever since I learned that studies of the book were available that exploited the new literary methods of Old Testament narrative interpretation. By narrative, I mean the historical accounts of the Old Testament. And by literary method, I mean the new insight into the way the writers of Old Testament history teach theology and ethics in and through their accounts of what happened. You remember from our studies of both Genesis and Samuel in recent years that a new school of interpretation has emerged over the last 25 years or so that has shed wonderful new light on the way in which the Old Testament narrators, the writers of the history from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, convey theological truth by the way in which they present their material. The shape, the literary shape of their narrative. We discovered, for example, that much of the lesson of this material, much of what it is designed to teach us as the Word of God, and so much of what the Holy Spirit intends to teach us by what the author has written under his inspiration, is taught to us, is conveyed to us, not directly and not explicitly, but indirectly. That is, as our own Dr. Phil Long, who used to teach at Covenant Theological Seminary, but now teaches at Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia, puts it in a fine article on this new approach to interpretation, the author is likely to teach, the author of the Old Testament narratives, its history, is likely to teach first scenically. That is, he will communicate his theology and his ethics, what he wants us to believe about God and ourselves and salvation and the Christian life, and what he wants us to do, more by showing than by telling. Second, the author is likely to teach succinctly. That is, he conveys the points he wishes to make in a compressed way with the fewest possible words, and therefore by making every word he uses of real importance. That is, there's almost nothing in these narratives that isn't really important to the author's purpose. It's amazing to read older works and realize how much material was passed by as unimportant, which is now understood to convey the author's meaning. He's not padding. He's not simply adding color. And if we think he is, we're likely to have missed his point. And finally, in the third place, the author is likely to teach us subtly. That is, he conveys his point through a variety of narrative techniques rather than coming out and telling his readers what he thinks about this or that or what he intends for them to take away from his narrative as its lesson, what he wants us to learn from the account he has written. There is precious little commentary by the author. Sometimes there is commentary, and that makes it particularly important. But basically, he writes his history so that it will speak for itself. If you remember, for example, when we took up the narrative of Saul's reign in 1 Samuel, we learned that the narrator, by telling the story of that reign in the way in which he told it, gave us a very explicit explanation of Saul's failure as a king. Most Christian readers of 1 Samuel have wondered why God was so unforgiving in Saul's case and so peremptory in rejecting him as king of Israel, when, so it seems to us, he didn't commit sins as grievous as David would later commit, and seemed, upon committing them, at least at first, to be sorry for what he had done. But when we read Samuel more carefully, paying attention to the literary artistry of its author, noting the way in which he constructed his narrative, it became clear to us that the author had, in fact, scenically, succinctly, and subtly revealed to us almost from the very beginning of his account of Saul as the king that Saul was an unbelieving man. He did not have faith, true faith, living faith in God. His problem was not that he committed this sin or that sin. His problem was that he did not have faith. The sin that resulted in his rejection as king by God was only the culmination of Saul's demonstration of his lack of faith in God. Faith is the key, and Saul was missing faith. Or in Genesis, you may remember, we noted how, contrary to what most of us had been taught in Sunday school, while Joseph is no doubt a great man and a man of true faith, Judah is the real hero of that last long section of the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph in Egypt and the story of his brothers. And Judah is the real interest of the narrator. He is the one whose character changes the most. He is the personality who is described in the most psychological detail. His life is presented to us in the most interesting and the most comprehensive way. He is the one whose character changes the most dramatically for the better. He is the one in whom the grace of God is seen to have been most mightily at work. He is the one whose faith and love finally bring deliverance and healing to the family. It's Judah who is the real Christ figure in that history, not Joseph. And so it is Judah who is rewarded with the honor of becoming the progenitor of the Savior of the world. But none of that is explicitly said by Moses. It is rather shown in the way in which he tells his story. It is the message, the lesson, the instruction that comes to us out of the structure of the narrative and out of its literary qualities. Well, Judges is another book that has now been put under the microscope with these new insights into the Old Testament narrative's literary artistry in mind. And as soon as I knew that I wanted to study the book more carefully and have the opportunity to preach it to you. I was sure that we would come away from our study having learned that Judges, like Genesis and Samuel before it, bristles with new meaning, with new insight, with the lessons of the Christian faith and the Christian life taught in a particularly scintillating way, the way of flesh and blood, the way of real human life in the real world. And now that I have been reading for some time some of these new studies, I am the more sure that this will be our experience. Just remember what you know about the book of Judges. It isn't the place we very naturally think to go to find deep wisdom for living our lives day by day. In fact, the book seems, in a number of ways, something of a disappointment. Every honest reader of the Bible has both scratched his head about its prominent characters, Jephthah, Gideon, Samson, but also wondered what in the world he's supposed to take away from some of the rest of these narratives in Judges, the story about Micah and the Levite from Bethlehem and the other Levite and his concubine, whom he cuts up and sends in pieces to various parts of the nation. The heroes of the book do some good, but virtually every one of them is also a buffoon. The people of Israel never seem to learn anything from what God does for them. The book ends with them as stupid as they were at the beginning. And after the wonderful promise of the conquest of the promised land under Joshua, we find the people deserting the Lord and, as punishment, repeatedly suffering oppression at the hands of the people around them, Moab, Philistia, or Ammon, and even at the end at the hands of their own countrymen. There seems to be on every hand a spiritual disintegration, and the book ends with a dismal account of a civil war between the tribes of Israel. And what we now have, learned to notice, is that hardly ever in this book does the author come out and tell us what we're supposed to learn, what we're supposed to carry away from all of this for ourselves and for our own faith and our own life. He shows us a great deal, but he doesn't explain in his own words in any great detail what all of it means. But I think we will discover that he shows us what it means. Here is how one modern scholar describes the situation we face as we begin to read the book of Judges. Most of the stories in Judges seem to be told to shock the reader, or at least make the reader ask himself or herself about what the characters in the stories ought to have done. In other words, the narrative embodies a set of values and ethical norms that the reader must somehow tune into if he or she is not to read the stories against the grain, that is, in ways that are contrary to the message that the author intended to convey. But when a story is telling of action that the author disapproves of, it may often be very difficult to know what he thought ought to have been done, what canons of behavior he is implicitly measuring his character's deeds by. In a close-knit culture like ancient Israel, where there was a much higher degree of agreement between its members about religion and ethics than there is in modern secularized and pluralist societies, there was correspondingly less reason to spell out the authorial norms and values, what the author thought about all of this, because the reader was very likely to share those values and understand his meaning. There is no doubt at all that Judges, like the rest of the narrative of the Old Testament, is preached history. The author, whoever he was, is not simply recounting events. He is intending to teach the people of God the lessons of faith. For example, it has long been noticed that there is a very close connection between the book of Judges and the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, you remember, there is this great emphasis placed on the importance of God's people remaining faithful to his covenant, to keep his commandments. There is great emphasis on the warning of that disobedience will lead to the Lord's displeasure and therefore to his judgment. And this is the message of Judges over and over again. Repeatedly, Judges begins its account of the career of one of the judges by saying, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, forgetting the Lord their God and worshiping the Baals and the Ashtoreths," a formula that appears in various forms 7 times in this book. "Therefore," we read, "the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of some enemy or another." Now, Israel should have known that this would have been the consequence of her infidelity to God's covenant, her idolatry, her disobedience. For example, in Deuteronomy 17:2, we read, "If a man or woman living among you in one of the towns the Lord gives you is found doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God in violation of his covenant, and contrary to my command has worshipped other gods," and then there follows a description of the punishment that God will visit upon that person for that infidelity. And in a similar way and more comprehensively, in Deuteronomy 28:15 and following, we read, "However, if you do not," speaking to the nation of Israel, "if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, the Lord will cause you to be defeated by your enemies." Well, in Judges, over and over again, we read, as we read first in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord," same phrase taken from Deuteronomy, "and served Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist." In other words, Judges relates the fulfillment of the warnings that Israel was given in the great covenant document we know as the book of Deuteronomy. The bulk of the book, from chapter 6 to chapter 16, consists of a series of cycles of Israel's sin, her conquest by a foreign power as God's judgment upon her sin, national despair, the people's repentance and crying out to God for help, and then the Lord, moved to pity, supplying a military leader or judge to deliver them from their oppressor. Close analysis of the wording with which the author frames his accounts will show, as we will see, that the author is conscious and he expects his readers to be conscious of what the Lord had said in Deuteronomy, and sees Israel's history unfolding as a confirmation of the Lord's warnings and promises that we read in Deuteronomy. Judges is about breaking the covenant, about what happens when God's people break his covenant, and about what must be done to restore the broken relationship with God. Another of Judges' grand themes, to be sure, is the Lord's love for Israel, so often tested but never exhausted, his willingness to return to her in mercy and help in defiance of her repeated infidelities. But there's much more. For example, that central section from 6 to 16 seems clearly not to be merely or only cyclical. There is, in fact, a downward spiral to be detected in the way in which the author narrates his history. Israel is getting worse as the years and the judges pass. The deterioration is finally so complete that Israel collapses into civil war. It's not only foreign powers that pose a threat to her, but her own inner spiritual and moral disintegration. It's a case of God giving her over to her sins and the consequences of those sins working themselves out in individual life and in national life. That impression of gradual worsening is provided at the beginning of the book in chapter 2, verse 19, where the author prepares us for this by saying that after each judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers. You and I, in this day, we tend to worry about the present consequences of our sins. We ought to worry more about the debilitating effect of our sins on the next generation, and the generation after that, and the generation after that. Judges will teach us to think in longer terms. So the message of the book is more complicated than simply the message that disobedience brings judgment and repentance brings deliverance. The author has much more to say than that, much more, as we will see. And then there are many sub-themes in the book that find emphasis in the various narratives of the career of one judge and another. For example, we find again and again the Lord's saving activity reverses the expectations of both the characters in the book and the readers of the book. We found that true in Genesis. We found it in Samuel. How often the Lord does in this world what we would not have expected Him to do. How often things turn out in ways we would not have predicted, knowing what we know about God and about His Word, even then. For example, we find that again and again the Lord's saving activity is lavished upon Israel through chosen deliverers who are as unlikely as deliverers could possibly be. And that is a very important aspect of the presentation of the material in Judges, as is, of which it is an illustration, but of which there is much more in the book of Judges, the paradoxical nature of human life and experience. Life is a mystery. It never turns out the way we expect. All kinds of surprising things happen. We cannot predict how tomorrow will fall out and what will come to pass next week or next month. We think immediately of the history of Samson, such a foolish hero, so unimpressive in everything but physical strength. His sins, not his virtues, being at last the chief means by which God uses him to judge the Philistines. Or think of Jephthah, who delivers Israel but brings catastrophe upon his own house and then upon the entire nation as a result. Now, almost everyone agrees that we may outline the book of Judges in a very simple way in these three parts or sections of the book. There is first a prologue in two parts, 1:1 through 2:5 and 2:6 through 3:6, with each section introduced by reference to the death of Joshua. The first section reviews both successful and unsuccessful attempts by the different tribes to capture the territories in the promised land that were allotted to them by Joshua. The second section is a review beforehand of the spiritual apostasy of the period and of the Lord's decision to leave the pagan nations in the land to harry His people and test their loyalty to His covenant. The central section of the book, chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 16, verse 31, or the end of chapter 16, relates a number of instances in which God punished Israel's infidelity by giving her over to an oppressor, and then, having compassion on His people, delivered them through a judge. More on that term judge in a later study. Some of the judges are just mentioned by name. We learn almost nothing about them. The major characters, Othniel, Ehud, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson, are treated in greater detail, and Gideon and Samson in the greatest detail. The last. And as we said, not only does the nation itself seem to deteriorate as the years pass, but the judges do as well. Othniel escapes any criticism. Ehud may as well, though his single-handed bravery is perhaps tarnished by his association with idols in two instances, though it's not clear. We'll look at that more carefully. Barak's great victory is clouded by his own faint-heartedness as a leader. If Barak was faint-hearted, Gideon was first an out-and-out coward, and his great victory is terribly tarnished by his own idolatry, his cruel vengeance upon Succoth, and his son Abimelech, whose rule of Israel proved a disaster. Jephthah wins a great victory for Israel, but his success is virtually forgotten in the tragic sacrifice of his daughter and the death of 42,000 Ephraimites in a post-campaign vendetta. And last comes Samson, a comic tragic figure, appointed to deliver Israel from the Philistines, whose fascination with and attraction to Philistine girls proves his undoing. He seems motivated not by any desire to deliver Israel or give glory to God, but by a spirit of personal vengeance. And at the last, he dies by suicide. What is more, though they lead Israel in military conquest against her enemies, not one of these judges has the mettle to take on the idolatry, the spiritual infidelity that was causing the problem in the first place, or to call the nation back to the Lord. The raw material the Lord used to deliver his people was raw indeed. The epilogue consists of two parts, 17:1 to 18:31, the end of chapter 18, so effectively chapters 17 and 18, and then chapters 19, 20, and 21. Each an account of how a Levite triggers outrageous behavior on the part of other Israelite tribes. And unlike what happened before, no judge arises to deliver the nation from the catastrophe. The epilogue echoes with the refrain found four times in one form or another: in those days there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Clearly there is the impression that the lack of a king was a defect, an impediment to Israel's true spiritual interest. The inadequacy of the judges by the end of the book has become painfully obvious. Without a doubt, the account of the book of Judges functions at this level also. The book poses the question, what kind of leader is required to keep Israel faithful to the Lord and to give her victory over her enemies? It has been thought, therefore, that Judges is simply an argument for the monarchy, written early in the development of the institution of royalty in Israel. But it's not quite so simple. Clearly, judges such as Jephthah and Samson are not the answer to Israel's need, but neither is Abimelech, who is a king, and whose reign is reported in Judges in very unflattering terms. So if there's an argument for a king in Judges, it is an argument for a very definite kind of king. There are many linkages between the sections, as we will see. Evidence that the author put this book together with a plan and a purpose and put everything in it in order to fulfill that purpose and accomplish that plan. Let me show you just one at the outset. In chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord answers Israel's question, who will lead us against the Canaanites, with Judah is to go, by which is meant Judah is to go first. In chapter 20, verse 18, at the outset of the civil war, the same question is asked again of the Lord by Israel. Who shall go first to fight against the Benjaminites? And the answer from the Lord is the same. Judah shall go first. The single change from Canaanites to Benjaminites very dramatically and unmistakably reveals the sorry development in Israel's history that is the great story of this book. The single change from Canaanites to Benjaminites explains what Judges is going to tell us in detail. The nation that began by fighting external foes ends with an internecine civil war. The holy war that should have been waged against the Canaanites was now directed instead at one of Israel's own tribes. How many times has that happened in the history of the Christian church? We'll learn many things about faith and about life from the book of Judges. Faith and life in the raw, where you and I must encounter it every day. And we'll find that it is, in some striking ways, a tract peculiarly for our times. It's a book about the Canaanization. Can we say that? Canaanization of Israel. We needn't look far to find evidences of the Canaanization of the church in our day, of Christians in our day, of our own hearts in our day. Israel collapsed, we will see, because of her accommodation to the pagan culture around her. Divine judgment fell upon her because she became like the people of Canaan and less like the people of God. Judges may be ancient history, and history it is, but it describes the world we live in and the principles by which men and women stand and fall before God in our world today. Francis Schaeffer's last public appearance before his death in 1984 was at the meeting of the Christian Press Association held that year in Minneapolis. He delivered a short address to the plenary session of the convention, and the theme of that address concerned what he saw as the evangelical church's creeping accommodation to the culture around it. His final words of that address, and so his final public words in his life, were accommodation, accommodation, accommodation. And then he left the platform. That's going to be a large part of the message of the book of Judges. But side by side with that warning will be this grand demonstration that God's love for his people is indefectible, that his faithfulness never fails, that even they, even the people of God, even those whose betrayals are so much worse and so much more inexcusable, cannot sin themselves beyond the love and the faithfulness of God. We will too often find ourselves in these judges and in the Israelite people of that time. We'll find ourselves in their harebrained spiritual incompetence. And Judges will teach us not to lose hope that God can and will work even through such as we are.